This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Hebrews 10, 29 through 34. Hebrews 10, 29 through 34. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, who partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one.
Certainly thankful to be able to stand once again before you and open our Bibles and study together. It has been my desire to come and be with you and be helpful in whatever way that I can. I appreciate all the kind words that have been expressed regarding the lessons, and I hope that you can realize that any good that comes out of these studies has been simply because I've gotten out of the way of the passage and simply allowed it to show the greatness of God. That's really where strength comes in proclaiming His Word, is when men can step out of the way and allow God's Word to speak. We will try to do that again this morning as we talk about the relevance of the book of Leviticus. That title is really probably reflects the fact that I haven't thought enough about titles. I think maybe we could use that title for any of the sermons that I've preached thus far, and hopefully tonight as well. But what I want to do is just go chapter by chapter and look at how these chapters, how this text is relevant to us as Christians. And I'm not going to be able to go into as much detail as I want, and that's frustrating. It is aggravating that I can't read the whole text and then talk about it. The time doesn't allow us to do that. But I am really thankful for those of you that have said, "I went home and read that last night," or "I'm going to go home and read that," or "You know what, I want to study that more." I really do believe, Percy, in many ways, as you said earlier, that my work has been successful, if that is your desire. I really don't care if you remember me tomorrow. But if you remember God's Word, and you have a greater interest in it, then I will be pleased with the work that I have done here. But that really is an indicator, not so much of how good a job I have done, but how much you love the Lord. And that's what I thank God for. The lesson that we have, and we'll pick up with Leviticus, the 11th chapter. We looked yesterday in the first lesson at chapters 1 through 7 and talked about the significance of those sacrifices. Chapters 8 through 10, we saw the work of the priesthood, the anointing of the priesthood, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then we saw the fall of two of them. And we made points that help us to understand how serious we must consider our approach to God. As one person stated it, it is a dangerous thing to come into the presence of God with anything but the utmost respect for who He is. And so we want to do that as we continue our studies in the 11th chapter. In Leviticus chapter 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat." And then we go through a long list of, well, what somebody might think of as just a boring list. And once again, we need to understand that what these chapters are talking about is how we come into the presence of God. And we want to talk then this morning of how they relate in our lives as Christians. We're not under these specific commands today. I have no problem if somebody wants to live by the dietary restrictions that are stated here. I have no problem if somebody wants to seek to make applications even directly so in other chapters that are described here. But we will talk about how these were for the Israelite nation and that they don't strictly and specifically apply to us today. But the applications, the principles that are here given are applicable for us. And so as we seek to understand the New Testament, one of the first things that we look at here in chapter 11, Eddie and I talked about how sometimes fonts don't transfer. That is really just an arrow. It's not a frowny face. So you'll just have to imagine every time, and I suspect each one of these is just going to be some different font. But you'll just have to imagine that what I'm doing is pointing from chapter 11 to Matthew 15 and Acts 10. And maybe that'll just make you pay attention even more so. What kind of animals can be eaten and what kind cannot? As you study this list, or at least as I have studied it, as I've read a good amount of material, various historians and scholars, people who know a lot more about Jewish tradition and Jewish laws than I ever will, are perplexed with the list that is here given. Why choose certain animals and others are not? Why allow some things to be eaten and others are prohibited? I really find great difficulty in speaking with any certainty that this is why God gave this list. One of the most common answers is that this is a matter of hygiene. That God is providing certain animals to be eaten because in that day and age they didn't have refrigeration and they didn't have other things and they didn't understand germs and things as we do. See, we've been enlightened today and so these things don't apply to us. I think God was pretty enlightened back then, and He could have just as easily said, well, don't do this unless in this case or something else. But He doesn't give qualifiers or disclaimers like we might expect if it was just about hygiene. In fact, as you look down through the list, some of the animals that are prohibited from being eaten would be considered cleaner than some of the other animals as far as their habitat and things like that. And then one verse that really sticks in my mind, and if you want to read this, fine, but I'm just going to read it quickly. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21, after giving a very similar list of what animals can be eaten and cannot be eaten, he says in verse 21, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God." And so God says, you can give it to somebody else. You can give it to somebody who is not an Israelite, somebody who is an outsider or a stranger or a foreigner, but you can't eat it. Now, did God love the Israelites more than he loved the Gentiles? Certainly not. Jesus Christ proves that point. He's not giving them a special diet because he really cares more about them and wants them to live healthier than he does the rest of the world. That doesn't fit with the character and nature of God. As we look at why God gave these animals and the restrictions and the prohibitions, the New Testament enlightens us some and also helps us to understand what I believe to be the overriding reason of why these prohibitions were listed. In Matthew chapter 15, you have the Pharisees coming to Jesus and arguing with him, complaining that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. That was not a part of the old law. That was one of their traditions that they had developed. The parallel text in Mark 7, both of those passages, Jesus teaches that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. From the heart of man comes sins. That is what defiles him. And in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 19, the parenthetical statement is made, or the conclusion is drawn by the author, by Mark, that Jesus has purified all foods, showing that it is not certain foods that are unclean and others that are clean. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, as Peter is up on the rooftop awaiting lunch and praying, he falls into a trance, and God in this vision then lowers a sheet with animals on it, all sorts of animals, and the voice, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responds, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unclean." What God has cleansed no longer called common. And that happens three times, that vision does. And as Peter is contemplating, what does that mean? There's a knock at the gate. And it is the servants of Cornelius calling him to come and to proclaim the gospel to them. And Peter arrives there, and in Acts 10 and in verse 34 and 35, it says that Peter opened his mouth and spoke, saying, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him." Peter drew the conclusion that the vision was showing that what God has cleansed, you ought not to call common. Thus showing that the Gentiles can also be saved just as the Jews can. So as I draw from where God basically undoes, if we can use that, if you can allow me the language there, God undoes Leviticus 11. He says, you ought not to call those things common. Peter, you can eat those things. Jesus said that it is not what enters the mouth that defiles a man. It is not a distinction. All food, Paul tells Peter, is acceptable if thanks is being given for it to God. So there's not a distinction to make in what can be eaten and what can't be eaten as far as a Levitical law for us today. But what was the lesson that was given after the reading of all of those prohibitions in Leviticus 11 and in verse 44? He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and moves, and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." I believe that that is the reason why God gave this list of prohibitions. You can eat this, but you can't eat this. There may be another reason, but I have not found anything satisfactory to describe, to differentiate between these different animals, other than to say just what the Scripture says, to distinguish between clean and unclean. God is wanting the Israelite nation to develop a sense of this is right and this is wrong. This is acceptable, this is not. And is it just an arbitrary list? Maybe it is. Who has the right to make the list? God does. So God may very well be making the point, I choose what's right and wrong, and you live by that. If there is more of a lesson to it than that, I've not found a scripture that defines it. But we also understand that when we come to the New Testament, it is not about what we eat and what we don't eat, but about being acceptable to the Lord. Peter's words are very helpful to me there. That God does not show partiality. In every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness. You see, that was the distinction back for the Israelites. They were getting ready to enter into a promised land with people who do not fear God and work righteousness. And so there needed to be this separation during that time. Or we can move on, and we'll have to do that for time's sake, in looking at chapter 12. And again, an arrow, not a frowny face. In Leviticus chapter 12, a very small chapter, just 8 verses. But one of the things that we note there in the beginning of verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord, make atonement for her. She shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. If she is not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean." Again, I said early on in our lessons that the New Testament often simply assumes that the reader has familiarity with the Old Testament. When you turn, and we're not going to read the text, but in Luke, the 2nd chapter, when Mary comes to the temple after the days of her purification and offers up the sacrifice, the offering for Jesus, she is fulfilling Leviticus, the 12th chapter. And notice that she does not bring a lamb, but she brings the 2 pigeons, thus showing the status of Jesus' family. They are not coming from a rich background. It is a poor family into which Jesus is born. That statement is sometimes made, but not explained how we know that. We know it because of the offering that was brought at the very beginning of his life, at the days after her purification and of his presentation there then. Or in chapters 13 and 14, again, an arrow sign, please. In chapters 13 and 14, leprosy is under discussion. And what happens if a person is leprous? They are cast out of the community. They are not allowed to participate in worship, in service to God. They're not even a part of the community. They must live outside of the people, of those who are clean. But what happens if the leprosy, if they've been cleansed, if they've been healed of that, how ought they to behave? In chapter 14, and really verses 1 through 32, but in particular verses 1 through 8, describe once a person has been healed of leprosy, that they are to go and to show themselves to the priest and to be cleansed. And then you have in Mark chapter 1, a man leprous comes to Jesus and with great faith says, "Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." What great faith he has there. He doesn't say, "I think maybe you can do it. Could you possibly?" He's not like the father in Mark 9 who says, "If you can do anything, have mercy on us and heal my child." He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." The only question in the leper's mind is, does Jesus want to? The Lord hadn't revealed that yet, so it is an honest question. But if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus does something remarkable. He reaches out his hand. It says, filled with compassion. He reaches out his hand and touches him and says, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And at that very moment, the leprosy leaves him. And Jesus tells him, "Don't say anyone to anybody, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer up the sacrifice." And the man disobeys and goes and tells everybody what has happened, so that Jesus can no longer enter into the cities openly, but must stay on the outskirts. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus, when the leper comes to him, Jesus touches him. That was really a no-no, because you could get leprosy that way. But the power of God is greater than any disease, is greater than any problem. And so Jesus isn't contaminated by sin. He cleanses, or isn't contaminated by disease. He cleanses disease. And the spiritual lesson, I describe the miracles in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, but particularly in the New Testament, I describe the miracles, particularly of our Lord, as being parables in action. You see, we know what a parable is, perhaps. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus tells a story about something, like a farmer who plants in Mark chapter 4, and that has spiritual meaning on sowing the seed, sowing the Word of God. Well, miracles are very much the same thing. They are designed, it's a physical miracle, but it has a spiritual lesson to it. Like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, and he said, after raising a man physically from the dead, he says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. See, so he does a physical miracle and then makes a spiritual application or lesson to that. What would be the lesson in Mark 11 in seeing the leper that comes to Jesus and is healed by him? Well, that's exactly what we need to do. We have something that keeps us out of the community, out of the family of God, sin. And we come to the Lord, and when we come to Him in faith, then He heals us. He cleanses us from our sin. And we need to respond in the right way. And so, leprosy is dealt with. And when we read about it throughout the New Testament, Old and New Testament, we ought to understand it better after we read Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, which is what you'll do tomorrow or later on this week, right? Understand the rest of the Bible better by understanding the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 15, not a real pleasant chapter to read. It's a little bit squeamish. But the lessons in it. It talks to me about bodily discharges in various ways. And we'll just remain with that euphemistic term. But when we turn in our Bibles to Mark the fifth chapter, we read about a woman who has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She has suffered horribly with this. She's gone to every doctor, and they've not been able to help her. All they have done is make her poorer. Some of us might be able to relate to that idea. They've taken her money, but they've not been able to heal her. For 12 years she suffered. And she hears about Jesus. And the crowd has assembled around the Lord. And Jesus is off to heal Jairus' child. And as they're getting ready to leave, the woman makes her way, sneaks her way through the crowd, thinking, if I can just touch his garment, I can be healed. And she does so. She gets in there and she just touches his clothing. And she's healed. And the Lord, sensing the power has gone out from him, says, who touched me? And the disciples, you can almost imagine their laughter. What are you talking about? Who's touching you? Look at the crowd that's around us. Sort of reminds me of riding in buses in Brazil. You may very well have 10 people touching you at the very same time. You're just packed in there. And that's the way the crowds were around Jesus. And so the disciples say, who's touching you? Everybody's touching us. And Jesus fixes his eyes on that woman. And she confesses everything. Not as though she's done something wrong, but she exclaims why she had done what she did. And Jesus blesses her. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And what a powerful lesson Mark 5 is. Again, about her faith in coming to Jesus. But add to that the understanding from Leviticus 15 that as a result of that hemorrhage, not a sin, But the result of her being considered unclean, and we ought not to always equate unclean with sinful, but she could not enter into the presence of God. She would not have been able to, according to Leviticus 15, participate in worship and service to her God. And it is without a doubt that she loves the Lord, that she has faith. And she comes to Jesus and Jesus proclaims her faith. How desperately do you want to be with God? It seems sometimes that for some of my brethren that if they had to go 12 years without worshiping, without hearing a sermon, without singing songs, that it wouldn't really bother them too much. It's really sad when somebody comes in and you don't really know who they are because they don't really care about worshiping God regularly with the saints as God has commanded. I remember on one occasion in a congregation that I worshiped with in the Midwest, family came in, an older couple. I introduced myself to them in the foyer, and they told me where they were from. And I said, "Well, what brings you this way?" They said, "Well, we're here visiting our daughter." I said, "Well, who's your daughter?" And they told me her name, and I said, "I don't believe I know her." I said, "Does she live around here?" He said, "Yeah, she's a member here." An embarrassing moment. The daughter had been in the bathroom, comes out, and very awkward, she's been telling her folks that she's a member there and is worshiping there. And I think we had seen her once, several months earlier, but there was really no interest in serving God and being with His people. We need to have this sort of desire of wanting to be with the Lord and not just wanting to be healed for the sake of being healed, but so that our relationship, and especially applying it to sin then, of our relationship with God being such that I can be with His people and I can be proclaiming His praises all that I can. We'll skip chapter 16 for this morning and come back to it this evening. But in chapter 17, the question of eating blood comes up. And it is prohibited to eat blood, to eat meat with the blood still in it. Blood needs to be drained from the meat before it is eaten. And in Leviticus 17 and in verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you, whoever eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Now here is one of those passages that is not just Levitical. It's not just for the nation of Israel, because when we turn to Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles in giving instruction for even the Gentiles, the churches that are predominantly made up of non-Jews, to observe that same thing. That they are to refuse the drinking or the eating of blood. Often, that eating of blood is associated with idolatry. And perhaps that has something to do with that in Acts 15. I think as you read those verses, they do go hand in hand. But there's another good lesson for us in not just knowing that we ought not to eat blood. And there's a reason for that in Leviticus 17 and in verse 11. The answer is given of why not to eat the blood. He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so life is in the blood. And so you can imagine, as we talked about from Leviticus 1:4 yesterday, when the person who's wanting to make atonement to be right with God, he takes and puts his hand on the head of that animal and he slits that throat and he watches that blood pouring out of that animal, knowing that it is dying for his sins. Life is in the blood. As blood is draining out of a body, life is draining out of that body. And then we have, again, try to imagine being a Jew in the first century and hearing Jesus' words. As he says in John 6, that you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. If you were an Israelite, you would be thinking, what? What's he talking about?
That's exactly what the text tells us that they thought.
They were confused. They did not understand what he meant. Because they were thinking physically. If you read the whole chapter, you understand that Jesus was saying that you need to consume me. You need to believe me. You need to take me into your life. And so he's speaking in a figurative sense here, saying that you need to take me completely into your life. You need to eat and drink me. You need to believe in my words, he said. But the masses there, the crowd, says, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And they walked away and walked with him no more. Jesus turned to his apostles, to the disciples, and said, do you want to go away also? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even when we don't understand everything, even when things don't make sense, and certainly they didn't to Peter and the other apostles as well, but they know we don't have any other choice. You have the words of eternal life, and if we don't understand it, it's our weakness. But we've got to keep coming back to you, Lord. We can't turn away from you. Or the reading that was given for us in Hebrews 10 and in verse 29 talks to us about those that return back to sin, having been cleansed, having been enlightened, having tasted of salvation. To then turn away to their sins, to turn away from God back to their sins, it is trampling underfoot the Son of God and despising His blood that was shed for our sins. In chapter 18, we learn about obedience. Chapter 18 is a chapter dealing with sexual sins. And in that chapter, he begins by saying, and I think we ought to understand it from this vantage point. Leviticus 18:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. According to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. He says, you don't act like those people in Egypt from which you came. You don't act like those Canaanites into whose land you are going to possess. You act like me. You don't act like the world. And then he begins this list of sexual sins. Is there any chapter in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that needs to be preached more than Leviticus 18 and the lessons that are here taught? You don't act like them. You don't act like them. You be sexually pure. The world in every way is telling us that doesn't matter. You're old fashioned. You haven't come to understand the sexual revolution. You don't know the pleasures that can be brought about. The world tells us, you're just too uptight. And then we see the results of people who ignore commandments like we find in Leviticus 18 and scattered throughout the rest of Scripture. We see various diseases that come about. We see mothers who are struggling in their families because the father of the children are nowhere to be seen. They are simply absent in every way. Or sometimes if they're present, it is even more complicated because they're not following God's law. The sin of adultery that just absolutely destroys a family, whether they stay together or whether they divorce. And I come from a divorced family. My parents were divorced. I think I can speak from not just a biblical vantage point, from a practical vantage point, that the result of sexual sins And the consequences that come about, absolutely no one wins. Especially the children. Those that are most innocent. And I don't want you to feel sorry for me from that vantage point. But I want you to think about that and look toward others and how you can help. How you can encourage them to be pure. How you can stress for them that God's way is the right way. Leviticus 18 is a powerful lesson. It talks against every sort of sexual sin. But verse 5, before we get to one point in that specifically, verse 5 says that if you'll keep these commandments, then you'll live. The problem, of course, is that if you don't keep those commandments, then you do not have life. And so the two passages that I have listed there in Romans 10 and in Galatians 3 explains the superiority of Christ compared to the old law. That the old law, if you did it, great. But once you disobeyed, there is not room for salvation. That you have sinned. And the old law teaches you how to come into the presence of God. But if you have lost that, then what will you do? The old law has its weakness in man's sin. Not weakness of the law. The law is good. But in man's sin, weakness is found. But let me point out this one very specific sin because it needs to be dealt with today, like all the others, but this one specifically. Verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. First, let's be clear. I don't like talking about this. I don't like talking about it in private. I don't like talking about it publicly. But it's talked about on the news. It's talked about in practically every sitcom, I think. I quit watching them. It's talked about in music. It's talked about in politics. It's talked about in schools. It's talked about everywhere. Except for amongst God's people. And that's a problem. And so we need to deal with it. Homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination to God. And we need to approach it with that very position, God's position, that God says it is sinful. And people will say, you have a phobia, or you're prejudiced or biased or discriminating, or that you're just mean, or fill in the blank. What do they say about us? And the truth is, we have to say, we're going to be like God, not like them, but like God. Homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination. And when people say to you, and here are some of the arguments that are given, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Just quickly say to them, you're wrong. Jesus did talk about homosexuality. And we can say it from the positive. Jesus said, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, not his husband. And say, yeah, but he's not saying you can't. He's just saying, you know, the general outline, and that's the way they were in that culture. He didn't say anything about homosexuality, though. He talked about marriage between a man and a woman, but he didn't talk specifically about homosexuality. And even so, you say to them, you're wrong. Because he spoke against homosexuality in Leviticus chapter 18 and in verse 22. Jesus is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Christ was with them. Look at this passage. It is important to understand the Trinity and the Godhead, if you will, even throughout the Old Testament. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Christ is in the Old Testament. He was born in Matthew, I understand. But he existed before his physical birth. Jesus is eternal. Jesus condemned homosexuality in Leviticus 18:22. Don't let somebody tell you, just because it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that God didn't say anything about it or that Jesus didn't say anything about it. God also talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verses 9 through 11. I understand that's the Apostle Paul's words. But it is only a convenient argument to say that's what Paul said, because Paul himself says, we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He is speaking the mind of Christ. This is what God says. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And not only that, Corinthians, such were some of you. Homosexuality is something that can be repented of and stopped. I don't believe that it's something you're born with and that you don't have a choice. That can't be proven by science. It can be conjectured and supposed and theorized, but it cannot be proven. What God says is that it's a sin, that it needs to be repented of. It can be repented of. You can be changed from it, 1 Corinthians. And that if you don't, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. With that said, and I don't mean to be wishy-washy or put a disclaimer on the end of this, there's a period, there's an exclamation point right here. Let me also say this, that we ought not to treat homosexualities in some sort of horrible, detestable, ugly, mean way. They have a soul for which Jesus died. And so we don't go around just being mean to them. Even though we're going to be accused of that either way, we stand before God and we don't want to be caught in another sin. It is an abomination. So is lying, the book of Proverbs teaches us. A haughty look, a proud look, is an abomination to God. So sometimes we'll read this passage and say, you see, it's one of those really, 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 yeah, like lying. And so let's not put it into some way off category that makes them less than human. What it makes them is sinners that need to repent. And that's the way that we ought to treat it, in that same way. Hopefully you see the balance of those two things, if I've explained it right. But since I have the pulpit and the microphone, let me mention a couple of other things about that. Especially on that topic, or that of abortion, which is also often a matter of sexual immorality. Sometimes you'll hear people in our country say things like, separation of church and state. You can't bring the church's rules into politics. Who said? And I really don't care what Thomas Jefferson said about it. He's not my authority. I understand he's on my side. But I'm not going to use him as my argument. Because he's not my authority. God is my authority. Where has God said separation of church and state? He said exactly the opposite all over the place. God appoints the rulers, Romans 13. God is in charge of both church and state. But for those that will try to have it both ways and say, you can have your faith in God, just don't let it influence your vote. Don't let it influence your vote as a citizen. Don't let it influence your vote as a congressman or as a senator. How could that be possible? If you have faith in God, if you believe that God is your creator, your sustainer, your provider, your savior, and your judge, but I'm not going to let him influence my decisions. I tell you what, that's just stupid. If you spell, you get my point. It's a word we don't use in our house, so I always have to spell it whenever I'm preaching. It's stupid is what it is. To think that you believe in God, but you're not going to allow Him to influence your decisions. Ridiculous. I can't spell that word. It's ridiculous. Some of the arguments that people come up with. Well, let's move on. Chapter 19 will be our last one.
If I have not persuaded you yet that the book of Leviticus is relevant, that it is significant, that it has power for us as Christians today, then let's just let Jesus speak. Lord, what is the greatest commandment? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That's not in Leviticus. It's in Deuteronomy, another one of those boring books. I'm glad Jesus didn't think Deuteronomy was boring. The greatest commandment comes from it, as well as all three responses to the temptations from the devil when he was in the wilderness for those 40 days. All three temptations came from the book of Deuteronomy. We've got to have somebody hold a gospel meeting on Deuteronomy next. It won't be me. But please realize that our Lord found great value in the Old Testament in refuting the devil, in understanding what is most important in life, to love God with your whole being. And then He gives them two for the price of one. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19 and in verse 18. The second greatest commandment. And I'll also just give you a side note that Leviticus chapter 9 is essentially the same as Exodus 20. It is basically another telling of the Ten Commandments. Slightly different wording, but basically the same thing. So if you want to talk about where are the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Leviticus 19. But found within that, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The second greatest commandment is found in the book that before this weekend, many of us admittedly have paid very little attention to. Now, remember I gave the illustration the other day of walking through that diamond mine and how you wouldn't just like run through it. You'd be taking your flashlight and you'd be looking to see if there's anything around there. Here's a gem. Leviticus 19:18. This is the mother lode. This is precious. This is valuable. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus found that in this boring book of Leviticus. I am so glad. Upon these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Every command that you can think of throughout the Old Testament, and I suggest even into the New, would fall under the category of one of those two. You love God with your whole being, and you love your neighbor like you love yourself, and you will obey every other commandment that God has given us. And when you disobey, it's because you've broken one of those two. You can't sin without breaking one of those two commandments. I would suggest that every sin is really a disobedience to the first one of not loving God with our whole being. So please, just from this, I consider it brief, lesson, chapters 11 through 19, as you study the New Testament, look and see, why is that happening? Why is he saying that? What's the point there? Where does that come from? And then go back and look at the text. Some of us talked earlier about the book of Hebrews. You'll be flipping back and forth all day long as you study Hebrews. And so many other passages in the New Testament are defined by the understanding of the book of Leviticus and similar instructions. Your songbooks, please, to the song of the selected. And as we consider the instructions that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, understand that is the same God that we serve today. And while we can eat different foods, and we are not under the exact same prohibitions for diseases,
that the principles that are laid forth here help us to see that if you will approach God, you must be serious. And that which is physical and carnal and limited to this world is not what we are about. We must constantly be looking to the spiritual. That's what God wants from us, our hearts. And this morning, if you are willing to submit to the Lord and seeing what He has done for you, just think about His blood. Don't reject Him. Don't consider His sacrifice to be nothing. Appreciate and love God for what He has done. And turn your life over to Him. And if we can help you in doing that this morning, studying with you, praying for you and with you, please, let that be known while together we stand and sing.